All right. Well, this morning we are The Risen Lord Dispels Doubts. And this is the last lesson in our series on the book of Luke. And this is, of course, is one of the, great stories about the resurrection and about the two on the road to Emmaus. And that's what our scripture text is about. Luke's account of the resurrection is a little different from the other Gospels. We know that Jesus arose from the tomb. Now here again, I'm going to point out the commentary, right? Commentary says, Jesus arose from the tomb very early Sunday morning, probably well before dawn. Then the next sentence, just as dawn was breaking. I think, you know, you should read, you know, you should read over the text, you know, that you just write. And there's a couple of those faux pas in this lesson, but they all are written by different authors. So, but anyhow, just as the day was breaking, several women went to the tomb and found it empty, for we know that Jesus had risen from the dead. So when these ladies go back and tell the 11 that what they had seen and that the tomb was empty, their words seemed to them like idle tales. You know, it was a group of women who finally broke under the strain of grief. That's what one commentator says. So the arrest, the crucifixion of Jesus had left the disciples in a position in which their faith was shattered, and everything that they had hoped for and expected of Jesus was gone. And so despite the repeated predictions by Jesus that he would be crucified, that he would rise again, and, you know, despite the prophecies that Jesus spoke of in the Old Testament, you know, all these things he had told them about, it still never sunk in because Jesus is the Messiah, and so the Messiah is a conquering king and he never dies, okay? Well, when Jesus dies, this all just kind of shatters, you know, their whole concept of what a Messiah should be, and so they really have basically given up. You know, he's dead, he's buried, and we're done. What are we going to do as his disciples? So Jesus explains in this lesson, we have these two individuals walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is explaining to them the Old Testament prophecies. It would be interesting or informative to have Jesus' perspective on he, the Word, made flesh, and to have his perspective and all the scriptures that were written about him and the resurrection, his death, crucifixion, and resurrection, that having him outline all of those things for us, and we could look at it and say, wow. Now, there are books and authors who have done similar things, but I think it would just be better, nicer to have Jesus say, this is how it was. And sometimes whenever you're reading these texts, you know, and you read through, there's this one website that I have. It has like 10, 12 parallel commentaries on one verse, and they go through it, and you know, in the Greek and the Hebrew and things like that, the Greek and the Aramaic, excuse me, they go through this, and one guy is saying this and how that it cancels out that, and then another one's saying, well, that really emphasizes this, and it's like, you know, they can't get together on what the word symbolizes and what the word is actually saying. And so they have it all written out, and they write it out in something or other. And of course, I have no idea what they're saying, but it's informative, and it's nice to read, and it's right nice to put those things together, because some of them, even with all their arguments, come back to, well, this is probably the better of the stories. Because one of the things in interpreting scripture is that you can isolate a word or a phrase, but you have to keep that phrase in the context of what happens before it and what happens after it. And so you've got to use the context of what happens after to look back on what is being said, because sometimes the wording in the Lord's Prayer, sometimes the wording, one of the words that is in there is not used anywhere in the Greek language. It's more of a, I think it's an Aramaic word or another, you know. So Jesus was, Luke was writing about what Jesus said, and he's using perhaps the Aramaic word rather than the Greek word, or the Greek word rather than the Aramaic word, and, you know, and it just confuses the people who are trying to write it. But anyhow, when you put it in context, it makes sense. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, as far as I, you know, last time I spoke to him was in it's in Aramaic. Yeah, you know, I didn't understand a word he said, but yeah, I was so sorry, Lord. Whenever, after Jesus is risen from the dead and he's with the disciples, he one thing he does not do, he does not tell them that they are incorrect in believing for an earthly Messiah, because that's something that will happen later on. So he's not, you know, chastising them. He's just kind of trying to wake them up as to what he's already been telling them. And then when the event happened, they can't grasp it. And so I wonder sometimes about ourselves. Do we really grasp what Jesus is telling us in the promises as much as we should whenever we enter into a difficulty or have needs that we are to bring before the Lord? So the risen Lord in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together all of these things which had happened. Well, the incident or the day, this walking is at the end of Sunday evening. Jesus had risen early in the morning, Sunday morning, and so it's now Sunday afternoon, getting towards supper time, late afternoon, and two of the Lord's disciples. Now, here it talks about two different things. He says, when walking from the Emmaus, a distance of about 7 miles, two were not of the 11. Okay, so this one, the one phrase, one script, one one verse here says these two individuals who were walking were not part of the 11, and he says that it probably identifies Cleopas, and it might have been his wife. Okay, that's what it says in this one paragraph. For some unknown reason, both Matthew and John do not mention the incident. Mark only briefly touches on it. Some believe one reason Luke is so thorough about the incident that it was one of the two, he was one of the two disciples. That he was one of the two walking on the road. So, you know, it's if you don't know, sorry, if you don't know what it means, make it up, all right? And put it in print. You know, it's, you know, somebody will believe it. But anyhow, we don't know who it was, but we know it was Cleopas, right? Anyhow, yeah, Cleopas. He was on the road, and we don't know who the other person is. Boom. That's the correct interpretation. But one of the things is that Luke is the one who spends a lot of time with describing this journey and what happens. So Luke, the physician, he explores the birth of Jesus, and with Mary, he writes about it, and you know, he goes, gives us a long account of the conception and the birth of Jesus, and the, you know, being the angel coming to Mary and the angel coming to Mary and Joseph, and he gives great detail to that, and so because he's the physician, he pays attention to it. Well, here Jesus is risen from the dead, and so he is paying great attention to what has happened and who it has happened to. So the conversation of the two disciples concerned the strange event of the day. So news of the empty tomb had spread throughout the disciples, who received the news with various attitudes. Jesus is risen from the dead. Okay, we saw him die. What happens next? Well, so they had wonder, they had sorrow, they didn't really know what to do. Verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near. So what we have is these two individuals are walking this 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So doesn't say when they get to their home or where their destination in Emmaus a little later in the passage, but we really don't know who, what, when, where, why. We just know that they're on this journey and they're talking about all the things that had happened during the day. But their eyes were holding that they should not know him. Now, is there enough, some have interpreted this as that they were, that God had kind of shaded them or shaded their eyes, or they didn't see correctly, or they weren't looking at, maybe they just weren't looking at him, I don't know, but they did not recognize Jesus. So in this walk, these two are discussing the events of the day, and Jesus shows up. Goes along with our whole idea of Jesus saying, hey, come walk with me. So God is telling us to walk with him. And this is probably the first fulfillment of the promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So there is no record of Jesus having been seen since the early morning. So what happened? Where was Jesus? That was one of the questions. Where was Jesus between the hours of when he rose from the dead and he appeared on the road to Emmaus? Where was he? Okay, I don't know. He could be anywhere he wants, It's like, what do you say to a thousand pound gorilla in an alley? Yes, sir. what do you want? So the idea is, Jesus, could you just tell us, it's almost like an interview with the news, Where were you from the hours of dawn until the afternoon in which you were walking the road to Emmaus? In John 20:17, Jesus said to Mary, touch me not, for I have not ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So this commentary says the apparent meaning of this is that Jesus ascended to present to the Father in order the fulfillment of his atonement, which is Leviticus 16. Once this was accomplished, Jesus did not hesitate for his disciples to touch him. Well, that's the first in all the years that I've studied this that has come up. One of the ideas or one of the commentaries I remember reading when Jesus says he's telling Mary not to cling to him is that he has not ascended. He hasn't gone to heaven yet. That's still 40 days away. He's going to ascend. But for now, he's still with them. Don't cling to me. I haven't gone yet. Now, going to heaven and fulfilling this promise of being the atonement for Jesus bringing the atonement for the sins of the people, death on the cross, his blood shed for the remission of sins, by his stripes we are healed, and the removal of sin, all of that. I can't imagine God having a ceremony that takes 8 hours to complete. it very well could have been, the atonement needed to be, he is the atonement, and he is the one who, he's the one who takes away the barrier between us and God, and, maybe it was a time of celebration in heaven, and all that, it could be. So we'll just leave it as whichever way we want to take it. But the two disciples did not recognize Jesus. It is natural that they would not recognize him, for they did not believe he was alive. Well, that's true. They could not have recognized him because, and I think of people in grief, you know, they talk many times about how that they can't get the last image of what they saw when a person died. They can't get that image out of their mind. That's all they see. Well, I would think that the disciples and those who would have seen Jesus and being crucified and beaten and, you know, his flesh ripped off of him, his, you know, beard pulled out of his face, the crown of thorns, you know, I mean, and the hanging on the cross, this, you know, a man who has just been completely destroyed physically, that would leave an indelible impression on one's mind. That whenever, you know, you wouldn't, they came and stood before you, a well person, you wouldn't recognize them. Yes, yeah. He was, well, the one translation has it that his back was as a plowed field, meaning that there was not one strip of flesh left in its position. So, These guys in their torture were experts with the whip. And it wasn't just one whip, it was a cat o' nine tails. There was, so 40 stripes with, it's 40 times nine is, four, it's 32, four, it's 32, four, nine, 36, 360, 360 stripes. You know, 360, one single stripes that had been ripped around his body, his back, his front side, you know, they just, legs, and they just ripped him apart. So, yeah, you couldn't live through it. So they wanted him to die on the cross, not die by whipping. So that's why they would have done this. And so, and again, from my perspective, I would think that that would be the image they would have in their mind. But whether Jesus, you know, being there and God somehow veiled their eyes, and it does say that, but their eyes were holden. Do you have another translation of that? It's Luke chapter 24, verse 16. Yeah, so God obscured their vision. That very much is in place because Jesus had much to say to them and they had a need to not understand or see who he was. So the one statement was, he is the same and yet not the same. No, they'd have been overjoyed and, you know, so it was more important for them to see how what happened to Jesus was foretold and was in order. You know, this needed to happen. So they were prevented from seeing. So we move on, verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So the conversation of the two disciples was an intense, earnest discussion of the subject concerning Jesus and what had happened to him from Thursday night till, you know, this Sunday morning. The disciples showed that they were discussing something of major importance to them, because they were, you know, they were not slack in telling the man, the stranger that they just met, all the things that had happened, and they were unloading on this guy about not knowing what had happened in Jerusalem. So the disciples concluded their fellow traveler must be a stranger in Jerusalem. So, or he certainly would have known about the tragedies and the events that happened with Jesus. So their sorrow was so prominent that it seemed to them that anyone should know what they were speaking about. Cleopas and his companion were probably eager to unburden some of the sorrow that they had been talking about, and they related how Jesus had been crucified. They identified Jesus as a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people. So they're declaring to Jesus what they believed him to be. And of course they did not understand what all this was about. Right. Yeah. But messiahs don't die. You know, messiahs, you know, in one of the lessons talks about how that they don't die. So he was a prophet, an extraordinary one. So the two disciples did not hesitate to lay blame for Jesus' death on the chief priests and our rulers. That they recognized that Jesus had been crucified at the instigation of the Jewish leaders. So, you know, for years, I don't know if it, I always wondered that there was people who were wondering why Christians would not be angry with the Jews, with the Jewish people, because the Jews crucified their Savior. But as a Christian, you know that was the plan. And that, you know, you're not upset. I mean, you're upset that Jesus was crucified, but you can't be against Judaism and against the Jewish people. That's not what it's about. you know, God has blessed the Jewish nation, and they have been the people through whom God would reveal himself. So that idea that somehow Christians are, you know, actually Christians are partners with the Jewish people, you know. If anything, if it would be allowed by the Jewish people, that the Christian is partnering with them, you know. So, yeah, we're grafted, you know. The scriptures talk about us being grafted into the vine, that we are part of the lineage of Abraham because of Jesus Christ and our relationship with Jesus Christ, and he has grafted us into the vine, you know. We're there by the declaration of God and the grafting of God into the vine. And all who believe in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, are saved. So, verse 21. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. So, this was their declaration. This was their... this is where their pain and frustration lies. That he should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today on the third day since these things were done, yea, a certain woman also of our company made us astonished, which were early in the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher, and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. So Cleopas and his companion related their hopes that had been dashed when Jesus was crucified. So until the tragedy of his death, they had hoped that Jesus might be the anticipated deliverer of Israel. So that's what, again, that's what they were planning on. They had a concept, they had an understanding that the Messiah would be like David. He would be king, he would sit on the throne, he would drive out the Romans, and they once again would be a mighty kingdom. Well, it didn't happen the way that they had expected. And I think that, you know, it's hard not to have preconceived ideas. You know, if we say something's going to happen, you know, you're going to get a new car, all right? You know, well, what's your idea of a new car? New to you? You know? Is it a, you know, so everyone has a preconceived idea. Oh, the story of the one guy, he went over to one of the Arab sheiks, and he was teaching him how to play golf. Remember that story? And after he finished, you know, I think he was there a week playing golf, and the sheik asked him, well, what is it that you want? And he says, well, you know, a golf club would be fine. And so he goes home, and he's waiting for his golf club. He's envisioning a gold golf club, you know, a putter or something that he can hang over his mantle. So about 2 months later, he gets a knock at the door, and the guy comes up and gives him the deed to a golf club. See, you know, the golfer was thinking of a putting golf club, and the sheik was thinking of a golf club, you know, 18 holes, caddy, you know, the whole works, and that's what the sheik was thinking of. So, you know, when God tells us he's going to answer our prayers, what's our thoughts? Our preconceived ideas are perhaps a golf club, and God is saying, no, a golf club. Well, it's kind of what was going on here. It was a short term, you know, if he would be the Messiah that would sit on the throne of David, he would die. He couldn't sit there forever. But now that he has died and risen from the dead, he is a risen Savior, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, what else? Oh, some of the female disciples of the Lord had told the other disciples an astonishing story. So they had gone to the tomb was emptied, and the message of the woman was a message of hope, but the other disciples were unable to comprehend it. So when they came back telling the story of what they saw, it just, you know, didn't make much sense. No, yeah. But it's interesting that Jesus used his announcement, you know, when Jesus, the first one he announced himself to be the Messiah to was the Samaritan woman at the well. And the first individuals to find an empty tomb were the women. And the first woman to receive a message is the one, Mary, who is at the feet of Jesus and thinks he's a gardener, and Jesus says, oh, it's Mary, it's me, I'm alive, don't cling to me. So Jesus being born, where was he born? He was born in a stable, not in a palace. See, all of our preconceived ideas are, you know, he's the King of Kings. Well, palace, no, stable. Yeah. So. Verse 25. And then he said unto them, O fools. Now, sometimes we would think the word fools is, you know, well, the Bible says call no man a fool. But in this scenario, in this setting, he's telling them the idea of the significance. It signifies not understanding. So he says, O fool, O you who do not understand, you who are slow of heart, to believe all the prophets that have spoken. And it's important that when we look at our faith, what is the foundation of our faith? Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith, and his word, which speaks to us of our relationship with him and how that he is doing a work in our life, and you know, we seek him, we find him, that, that you know, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So there are promises that we find in the Word, and we find here that that's what Jesus is bringing these two individuals. He's bringing them back to what all the prophets had spoken. So in our lives, we bring ourselves back to what Jesus has spoken, what the New Testament has conveyed to us about Christ, about our hope, about prayer, about our relationship with him. Ought not, and this is verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So he's asking him a very direct question. Shouldn't he suffer and enter his glory? How else should it be? So, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, beginning at Moses, well, what did Moses receive? Moses received the Ten Commandments, but he also received the tabernacle, how to build the tabernacle and the holies of holies and, you know, the altars and the sacrifices and the lamb, you know, and the goat, you know, the lamb sacrificed the goat to be expelled from the camp. So he went through all of this from Moses right on up to where they were at, and he's telling them about how all this fits. Well, how that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer in order for him to enter into his glory. So, verse 28. When they drew nigh to the village, whither they went, he made as though he would have gone further. Now, sometimes we would look at that and say, well, is Jesus, is he saying, is it tongue-in-cheek? Well, I'm leaving. You going to invite me in? Well, no, it's not that way. Jesus always presents himself, but he never goes where he's not invited. So he could have walked on. Had the disciples, had these individuals not constrained him, as it were, no, please come, eat with us. You know, spend more time with us. So the understanding is that they knew he was very strict. For someone who didn't have any idea what happened, he certainly knew a lot. So he made as though he was going to go further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, and for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. So they, it's evening, you can't go on, you need to spend the night here, spend some time with us, you know, get something to eat, and we'll see where we go from there. And it came to pass, as he sat meat with them, he took bread and blessed it. Now, one of the things that says that usually this is left to the head of the household to break the bread and to bless it and offer the prayer. Well, Jesus assumed that position of breaking bread and praying with the household. He blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them. And this is the aha moment. And their eyes were opened. So whether they saw his hands, the nail scars, when they looked closely at his, his forehead and the scars from the thorns, whatever it was, whether it was his voice, I think, whenever Jesus spoke to Mary, and just called her name, she knew immediately it was Jesus. Well, when Jesus prays here and he breaks the bread, they knew it was him. And I think that that's important for us, that we know that Jesus is with us. And sometimes we don't see him here. We don't see him in our life because we're looking for certain things and he doesn't come the way we think he should. But he is already here. Doesn't his promises mean something important to us? Aren't his promises part of our character, our spirit, and our life? And so as those things are part of us, Jesus is here. Jesus is with us. And so that's the breaking of the bread. That's the aha, he is with me. The aha moment. And and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. They knew who he was, and then he was gone. You see, Jesus was letting them know, because they don't see him doesn't mean he's not there. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? So as the scriptures are opened and our understanding is enlightened, and the word, the scriptures are impressed upon our spirit and our life, we find that it's there that the character of Christ and the love of God and the grace of God, the mercy of God, and we as his child recognize he's here. And they rose up, verse 33. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, remember, they told Jesus, you can't go on, it's dark, it's getting late. You need to come in and eat, you know, and stay with us. You don't need to go any further. Well, as soon as they got the news, or as soon as they received this revelation, it is Jesus, they're out of the house and they're bound for Jerusalem. And found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. So there's the 11 plus the others who had been there with the disciples, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. So we didn't just see an empty tomb. We saw the real guy. And it's not just our imagination. He talked with us the whole way. And I'm sure that they were reciting some of the Old Testament verses and the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus had given to them. And, you know, they're spouting these things off and declaring, Jesus told these things to us. And when they recognized who he was, that he disappeared. So they went to tell them. And the final thing was when he was breaking bread with them. And all of the disciples would have known the communion, the Last Supper, that he broke bread with them. And so they would perhaps all relate to that. They recognized Jesus when he performed that and prayed at that moment. So that's this very important text on the road to Emmaus, and it has a lot to say in our relationship with Christ and how we see and do things. And we're just grateful for how God reveals his word and lets his word unfold into our lives. Any thoughts? Yeah. Yep, he died and he's still with us. Right. Their hearts burned within them, and it's, you know, they I think it's like hope arising in our hearts. You know, when we hear something and we find hope and we find peace or an answer to our prayer or some scripture that speaks to the need, that it's like this is an inspiration to us. Well, Jesus is giving the Old Testament scriptures, and these were burning in their cell. There was an inspiration to them, that they would be able to hear it, and, you know, and finally, whenever they saw him, that's when it all made sense. And so in our lives, we have this understanding or this hope that comes in our life from a scripture, And then whenever it comes to fulfillment, it all makes sense. So that's why we never walk away from the text or the promise that God has given to us. It's always there. So, Father, we thank you for your word. And as you walked with the two on the road to Emmaus, God, you are always walking with us. And we thank you for the promise, and we thank you for the revelation that you give to us by the Holy Spirit and through your word. We ask you to continue to walk with us. Reveal yourself, reveal your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.